Our pericope of Scripture is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. Pardon my mistake of putting an extra one in front of it, Roman numeral. So it is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. We're going to begin our reading at verse 15 and read through chapter 4. Paul wants to come and see Timothy and the saints with him. Verse 14, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Especially that's verse 16 that we're going to look at in connection with Lord's Day 14. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's look at Lord's Day 14, page 9 in the back of your Psalters, as we continue with the Heidelberger looking at the teaching of the Apostles' Creed. Question 35. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Answer. That God's eternal Son who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Question 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word again this morning. Loved in the Lord, we've been looking at the names of Jesus, haven't we, from the Apostles' Creed. He is Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. He is the Christ, the anointed by God to be our Savior. He is the only begotten of the Father, and he is our Lord. And those four names all center especially then upon Jesus Christ in his deity. And now, this morning, we look at two more names, even though they're not right here in our pericope of Scripture. But we look at the name, the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite self-designation of himself. He is the Son of Man, and he is Emmanuel. And those two names, over against the other four names that we looked at, those two names especially lay out his humanity. And it brings out also in the word Emmanuel, God's covenant with us. So an important question in Christology is not only who is the Savior, Jesus Christ, but also what has he done? The Christian faith is based upon historical events centrally there in the life of Jesus Christ when he was on earth. And we do that this morning in the hymn that the Apostle Paul quotes to Timothy. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3 is a hymn that was sung by the early Christians. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. What a chronological history is set forth there of our Savior, what he did. But we also can look at what Jesus did by our systematic doctrine. That is the instruction that we are given as children in catechism and even as adults in the preaching of the gospel. The young people in Essentials have just finished the two states of the Savior. And when we say talk about the state of the Savior, we are talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ stood according to the law of God. And according to the law of God, he stood guilty because he was bearing your and my sins upon himself all of his life long up to the cross of Calvary. One's state is one's position with regard to the law according to the verdict of the law. And Christ is judged by God, standing in our place, he's judged guilty. The Apostle Paul is writing in our pericope of Scripture. He's writing to Timothy, hoping to come shortly. But, he says, but if it takes a long time, I want you to know how the church has to behave, and I want you to know how the church has to be given instruction and taught. because it is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is, verse 16, the truth is spelled out with the centrality of Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ manifest in the flesh. That's a mystery, he says, a mystery of godliness. So that's my title, mystery of godliness. Christ was manifest in the flesh. Notice with me the truth of that incarnation. The truth of the incarnation, second of all, the mystery. The mystery involved, and then thirdly, the benefit of it. We have, first of all, in this passage, God was manifest in the flesh. We have the truth of the incarnation. And it answers really in Lord's Day, this Lord's Day, who is the Savior, but also what does he done? God became man. That does not mean that God changed into a man. Very clearly, our instructor teaches us that God remained God. But remaining God, he also became man. He took up upon himself. So not only did God give his Son, but the Son, Jesus Christ, willingly took up upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and the blood of the Virgin Mary. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ has a real and a complete human nature. What do I mean with a real human nature? He is a real man, not merely an apparition. He is not merely taking on like the angels would at times, or even God did to Abraham, took on the appearance of a man. But rather, he took on a real human nature, complete, not partial. He took on himself an individual human nature. He was a man, and he took on himself a central human nature. Well, what does that mean, central human nature? It means he is the very center of God's promise to his people from Genesis 3, verse 15, through the whole Bible and through the New Testament dispensation. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is that seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. He is of that line of Seth. He is of the household of Judah. He is of the seed of Abraham. He is of that line of David. He is that central part of that promise, I will redeem thee. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. He is the Messiah. So it's a real human nature. It's a complete human nature. It's an individual human nature. It's a central human nature. And it is a sinless human nature. He has no sins of his own. And we're going to look at that. Why? Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and therefore born by the Virgin Mary. There have been denials of this truth by many. And that's why it's important that we begin with the truth of the incarnation. There are those who have said Jesus is not God. That is the Jews at the time of Jesus and still today. It is the Muslims. And it is most modern critics of the Bible. Back in the 1960s, I think it was, a book was written, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. What they were really trying to say is, let's not do this. Let's not look at the Bible now. Let's not look at what authors in the Bible try to make Jesus, but let's look at what he really was as a man. Only a man. But later on, there was a man called Arius. And from them were his followers, the Arians. And this man taught, and his followers believed, that Jesus was not really human. That he only took on the appearance of a human being. And that's why in that song about Jesus' birth, the cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. He's not really a human being. He's not a little baby that would make that kind of noise, would be startled, or would need to nurse, or all the other things of a real human being. And then there was later on in church history, Apollinaris. And Apollinaris said, well, yes, Jesus received the body of a human being, but instead of having a soul, that is his divine nature. So in other words, with Apollinaris, Jesus would only partly be a man. Why this attack on the truth of the incarnation? God, remaining God, took on our human nature. Although that humanity of Christ is attested by many, there is this warfare of Satan. Our salvation is at stake. As our young people learn in the Heidelberg Catechism grades in Lord's Days 5, 6, and 7, in order for us to be saved, Jesus Christ must first of all be a real and a righteous human being, but he must also be very God in order to substitute for us, pay the penalty, and apply his benefits to us. Boys and girls in that catechism class, you did remember that lesson, right? We've repeated a couple times over. Our Savior, in order for us to be saved, must be a real righteous man, and he also must be very God. And how? Now, how can this one Savior be very God, and how can he also be very real man? That was the question, wasn't it, of the Virgin Mary? And that becomes our question as we read in our text this morning, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, God manifest in the flesh. And the angel came to Mary and said, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Born of the Virgin Mary, not by the human will. It is human parents that by their will have children through marriage. But here the angel comes to Mary, a young lady, betrothed but not yet ever with a man, told that she will be with child before her marriage. God's great work. The Holy Spirit himself would create a human nature for the Son of God out of the flesh and blood of Mary. Yes, while God does it by his Spirit, here we see the Trinity at work again, God by the Holy Spirit creates this human nature for Jesus, our catechism instructor also puts it very beautiful in the obedience of Jesus. He took upon himself our human nature. He willingly came down from heaven, leaving the glory of heaven, assuming the flesh and the blood, the body and the soul of a human being. Jesus became fully human. That is part, that is the beginning of his state of humiliation, where he comes underneath God's law and therefore under God's wrath all of his life long as he stands in your my place. And while he takes on this human nature, he remains fully the Son of God, without sin. Because the sin of Mary does not pass on to him, even though he's born of Mary, because the Holy Spirit consecrates the womb of Mary, and he has no sin. No original sin, and there will be no actual sin. The church has to be clear about that reality. Our salvation depends upon it. Who is our Savior? He is not two different persons, a divine God and a real human being. Who is your my Savior? He is one divine person. He is the Son of God, who also took on to himself a real individual, weakened, central human nature. And why did he do it? And that brings us back, doesn't it, to Lord's Days 6 and 7 of the Catechism, doesn't it? He does it for your and my salvation. That's the only way we could be saved. He had to be God in order to overcome the punishment for our sins, the wrath of God. He had to be God in order now, after his resurrection, to apply those benefits to us. But he also had to be real man in order to substitute himself for us. And he had to be man in order that what he does as our representative is also made ours. Who is your my Savior? He is one divine person, the Son of God. That person did not change, but he took on to himself also our human nature, body and soul, flesh and blood. He was the seed of the woman. He was the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David, who will sit upon his throne forever. He is the one without sin. That's the truth. One person, the Son of God, who took on also our human nature. Now, the Apostle Paul, quoting this hymn to Timothy, that hymn says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." What does that mean? What does that word mystery mean here? The word here does not mean surprising or perplexing, although it is that too. All the works of the Holy Spirit are really mysterious in that sense. But here the word mystery means that which was once hidden is now revealed. What was once hidden is revealed. Like the lost coin that was lost and the woman sweeps her house and finds it. Or like the lost son who's a long ways away and he comes back home again as received. Or the pearl of great price. A man buys the field in order to find that pearl. the mystery, once hidden. You see, that promise of a Redeemer was always there from the beginning of history, wasn't it? That promise came to Adam and Eve even as God spoke there to Satan. And the promise was that there would be this seed of the woman that would crush Satan's head. There is that seed of David, they're singular now from Galatians 3 verse 6, who would be a blessing to all nations. There is this lion of the tribe of Judah who is going to destroy all of his enemies. There's going to be this son of David who's going to be always upon the throne. There is this suffering servant of Isaiah who is completely obedient. But in that promise, how would he come? When would he come? Who exactly is this promised one? That was all hidden during the Old Testament. And the message of Luke is now the days were fulfilled. The days were fulfilled that the world is ripe for the coming of that Messiah. And all things are fulfilled in the counsel of God. That which was hidden. Who is he? Where is he going to come from? What's his name? Hidden and now revealed. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. That's the gospel that the church preaches today. Great is the mystery of godliness. A mystery because there is a miracle taking place, isn't it? And a miracle, boys and girls in catechism learn, is a sign and a wonder. It's a sign that points forward to an event or a person. And a sign was given to wicked King Ahaz. Ahaz would not believe the prophet that God would save him from his enemies, the Syrians. A sign was given to him, but attached to that sign is a wonder then. An amazing thing. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. What did that mean? And that which was hidden through all those ages is now finally revealed. We have a wonder of God's love. We have a wonder of God's faithfulness. We have a wonder of God's grace. We have a wonder of God's righteousness. His righteousness that is given to us. So it's a wonder of God. What an amazing God you and I serve. Rather than leaving us in sin, it is in the way of sin that he reveals his grace and love and faithfulness. Aren't you amazed? Day after day, sing with Jeremiah in Lamentations, great is thy faithfulness. But this is also a wonder of the second person of the Trinity, a wonder of the Son. A wonder, amazing thing that the Son would leave the glory of heaven and come down to this sinful world. Leave heaven to dwell on earth in the midst of sin, among sinners. Some of you might know a particular place where you have to work. And you, as a Christian, you're horrified by the terrible speech of the people around you, taking God's name all the time in vain, and you'd like to stop your ears. I want you to, a moment, think of the wonder of the Lord Jesus willing to leave heaven and live here amongst sin. sinful parents, sinful brothers and sisters, a sinful world. His own city casts him out, tries to kill him. His sensitive, his righteous ears hearing their sin, and his eyes seeing that sin day after day for the 33 years that he was on earth. His willingness, it's a wonder. He was willing to leave heaven to come here on earth and to endure not only the reproach of men, but the wrath of God on him every day. And it's a wonder of the Son that he's willing to come down from heaven and have to be tempted and hated by Satan. He's hardly born, and Satan, through Herod, is seeking to take his life. He shows himself to his brethren, and he opens up the scriptures, Isaiah 61, and they want to kill him. He reveals himself to the Jewish people, and the Jewish leaders hate him, seek his life. And finally, they all cry out, "Crucify him." What a wonder that the Lord Jesus leaves heaven to come here as a condemned sinner to stand in our place. What a wonder of Christ's omnipotence. When as a Son of God, he takes all of our sins there upon the cross, and he bears them fully to the end so that not one sin remains. What a wonder of the obedience of Christ Jesus. In love for his Father, he obeys him. He comes down. What a love for us. He comes down, and God was manifest in the flesh. Are you ready to say with the Apostle Paul, as he said to Timothy, "Great is the mystery of the incarnation, the person and his work once hidden from the Old Testament saints"? Oh, they looked forward. They looked forward to the blood that would be shed. But who is that Lamb? And then we hear John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." We hear the gospel preached Sunday after Sunday. What was once hidden is now revealed. It is known by us, and we want others to know it. And while we know that mystery, it's yet also incomprehensible, isn't it? Never, never, never can we get our puny little brains completely around this great mystery. God manifest in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. No, we can never comprehend it fully, but we can know it. The union of Christ's divine nature and the union with his human nature. One person. Not Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, not two persons. One person, the divine Son of God, who has also become man. Those two natures not merged or fused into one another, but remaining separate and united. Perhaps tonight for our creed, I'll read the Creed of Chalcedon, which brings out that beautiful truth so well. What a wonder. What an amazing mystery. Hidden and now made known to us by the gospel, and by us made known to the world that we live in. That brings me to my third point. The catechism instructor asks a very important question, doesn't he? And that question is, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Let's put that in modern English. What benefit is the incarnation of Jesus to you and to me? Why is it important? Why does the incarnation of Jesus bring comfort to your souls? And the Catechism is going to ask that question over and over and over again because it is so personal, isn't it? It's going to ask that about Jesus' sacrifice and death. What benefit is it that Jesus died? What benefit to you is it that Jesus rose again from the dead? What benefit is it to you that Jesus ascended into heaven? What benefit is it to you that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand and he's going to come again? Oh, beloved, can you answer that question? What benefit? Is this the best news you have ever heard? What benefit is it that God was manifest in the flesh? And the benefit is, first of all, this is what the covenant is all about. That's what the covenant's all about. When God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, he made them his friends and servants so that they could walk and they could talk there in the garden as friends. And we violated that covenant, didn't we? In Adam, we believed the devil and rebelled against the truth of God. But God didn't leave us there. God came to Adam and Eve. They couldn't come to him. They were hiding. God came to them and he gave them a glorious promise. It's by the blood that the nakedness of Adam and Eve is covered and that they again can have communion with God, looking for the blood that will be shed when Jesus comes into the world. What is the benefit that God was made manifest in the flesh? God's covenant. God with his people. As God was with his people there in the wilderness with that cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, he surrounded them. As God was right in the midst of his people there in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. That physical building has to be torn down because Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. And he is that temple where God dwells with us. It is in Jesus Christ that God is our God and we are his people. Jesus, as he is manifest in the flesh, and laid down his life for his sheep. And as the risen Savior now applying his righteous, obedient life to you and to me, what an amazing thing. Sometimes you'll see a husband or a wife busy all day sweating work. And they become very dirty, either cleaning the house or cleaning the barn or whatever. They come in and they kind of stink. They look awful, disheveled. And then they take a shower and they put on their finest clothes because they're going to go out that evening. You say, what a transformation. Well, beloved, that's exactly the comfort for us. Not only is God with us, but he comes to make us who are vile and ugly and sinful into his own new creatures, his bride, the church. We are transformed. Do you think about Christ's birth on Christmas? I know we're so busy with our plans and vacations and presents. And so maybe it's nice to have a Christmas sermon right in October. To think of the mystery of God's great love for us. Oh, it was made manifest. How can you know that God loves you? Well, look at the cross and look at the manger. He gave his only son. He punished him instead of us. Oh, the mystery of Christ. The love for his Father, he obeyed him. He came into this world to suffer all of his life the wrath of God in our place. Oh, the love of Christ for you and me. He was forsaken so that we might be accepted. He received the curse of the law so that we might receive God's grace. He died so that we might live. Oh, beloved, that is the great reversal, isn't it? That we read of in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself so that we may be exalted. For whom is the incarnation profitable? And the answer is, it is for his church in general. Christ's incarnation is profitable for all those who were chosen by God in eternity and given to Jesus before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, I give my life for my sheep. The mystery of Christ's incarnation is beneficial for the church triumphant. They are enjoying what Christ has all done for them. The incarnation of Jesus is beneficial for the church militant here on earth. We fight our sins. And how we know of our sins. Do I keep on doing it? Do I keep on beating my body to keep it under check? And the answer is yes, because when we say my sin, we are also able to say my Savior. My sin. My Savior. Oh, how beneficial is the incarnation. Because even as Abraham went and sent his servant to seek a wife for his son Isaac, our God in heaven sought and finds the bride for his son, Jesus Christ, the church. How beneficial is the birth of Jesus Christ for you and for me. Great is the mystery. Does God love me? Does Jesus love me? And our little children can sing then with gusto when we join them. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. What a mystery. What a mystery that we, who were dead in sin, are in Jesus Christ made alive, his creatures, his children. It is a mystery of godliness. What does that mean? That's the benefit. You and I, who of ourselves could never seek God, we could never obey God, we are changed. We are changed so that not only are we forgiven of our sins, but we are delivered from the power of sin. The Holy Spirit of Christ dwells in us so that we are able to fight sin. We are able to love God. We are able to give ourselves in service to Christ Jesus. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." This is a faithful and acceptable saying. We have been saved by Christ coming down, becoming one of us, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension in heaven, because he's given us a spirit and he's changed us. Instead of rebels, we're friends. Instead of dead in sin, unable to do anything good, we're saved, made new creatures who are able to will and to do of his good pleasure. What a transformation. A beautiful transformation. You see, the incarnation of Jesus says something about us, doesn't it? Jesus came down from heaven, not for righteous folks. There are none. But he came down for sinners. The incarnation says something about us. That's humbling. Jesus' incarnation speaks about the covering that he gives to us. Not only does he take away the punishment of our sins, but he covers us with his righteousness so that God sees you and me in our lives, and he hears us in our prayers as those who are spotless and blameless. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That's why we're able to be here. He's not against us, but he says, "My dear children, I love you," because he sees us in Christ, Christ's righteousness freely given to us as our own. The birth of Jesus Christ. He came for sinners. Oh, my sin. And oh, my Savior. Amen. Oh, Father, the psalmist says that we human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made in the wombs of our mothers. And if that is true for us, how much more true it is of thine only begotten Son, fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that he could be our Savior and our Lord. We thank thee for that great, great gift, the greatest gift in the world, thy Son, our Savior. Amen.